Good morning. Sorry about all the prep time there, but I think we're ready. It's good to be here this morning and spend this time worshiping the Lord with you all. And I enjoyed and appreciated the things that we heard this morning already, and let's look to the Lord and see what else He has for us as we look into His Word. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, God, for this time. Thank you for your Word, for your faithfulness, and for the way that you speak into our lives. And God, I pray that as we consider the stories that you give us, the stories that we find around us, we would learn something of what you say to us through your Word that impacts our lives so that we can be continually equipped to deal with all of life and the circumstances and the needs around us. Thank you for your goodness and for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, well, on this board, I'll say all this mostly for the benefit for those who may be listening in. The title for my message is A Captive of Whom? Some of you remember that several weeks ago I talked about captivating captivity. And today I want to look at the question of a captive of whom? Who am I a captive of? And we have two options. Not many options to choose from, but we can either be a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or the Bible tells us over here, I've kind of run out of room here, taken captive at the will of Satan. And then this other picture here is supposed to look like a barrel with some monkeys in it. And there's a saying that you probably, most of you have heard, that something is more fun than a barrel of monkeys. And the monkey story probably would be a good one for a children's lesson, but we are all children, I guess, of one size or another, so maybe we can all enjoy the monkey story. But that story has something to teach us, and hopefully I can tell the story in a way that we can see what that lesson is. So a captive of whom is the question that I want us to look at this morning. And let's turn to 2 Timothy in chapter 2. Paul there is writing to and speaking to a disciple of his, this young man named Timothy, and he is giving him some instruction for dealing with life and society and all kinds of different challenges. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we want to cut in at verse 15. Here's the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So here are a few things that I would like to point out from these verses. Verse 15, Paul is reminding Timothy that he needs to pay attention and he needs to know what is good and pleasing to God. Study to show thyself approved unto God. So he's telling him, pay attention. There are things to learn, and so study and know what it is, know what it takes to please God. Verse 19, the Lord knoweth them that are his. There is no doubt in God's mind who belongs to him and who is held captive by the will of Satan. In verses 20 and 21, it talks there about identifying who we are, and if we don't like what we figure out that we are, it tells us that we can change. So if we figure out that we're not in the right group or in the right, not the right kind of vessel, not in the right camp, it tells us here we can do something about it. So finding the identity for ourselves and changing if needed. And then verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. So it tells us something about how we are as God's servants. And I think that it is the unsure that need to fight to prove. So it says here, the servant of God must not strive, must not fight, must not be someone who loves to start an argument just for the sake of proving that they're right, but rather to have a confidence and to be able to communicate confidence in just words of communication rather than fighting over an idea, because so often it is the unsure that need to fight to prove themselves. And then 25 and 26, the culmination of what he is telling Timothy here is that we, as the servants of God, have a responsibility to be able to communicate clearly and simply what is good and pleasing to God to a society around us. Not by being smarter than they are, not by being better at arguing than they are, but rather to be a man or a woman full of faith in God, and to be able to simply communicate to them, to people who are taken captive by the devil, that so that they may perchance receive faith enough to receive God. Now, so many people around us are like the monkeys in the story that I want to try to tell. They say more fun than a barrel of monkeys, and monkeys, most of the time when you see them, they seem to be having fun, especially when there's a group of monkeys and they're climbing trees or what have you. They do seem like they're having fun. There's a story that is told, not sure that it's exactly a true story, I'm not sure, but the writer at least has great skill in writing a story and making it seem like a very realistic thing that really could have happened. But over 100 years ago, there was a boy who lived with his parents in the Ozark Mountains, and he didn't realize it, but one day, not too far from there, a train derailed and tipped over this train car that was carrying a bunch of circus monkeys. And the monkeys, of course, all alarmed, when they escaped, they ran into the woods and got away, and they couldn't find the monkeys. Well, one day this boy went for a walk out in the river bottoms by their house, and he couldn't believe his eyes, but he saw this tree that had a bunch of monkeys in it, and he couldn't figure out how this could be. And of course, he went home and told his parents, and his parents thought he had to be making this up. But long story short, they finally made the connections that these monkeys had escaped. They were living in the river bottoms down by their house, and There was a big monkey that was in charge of the little monkeys in the circus acts that they did. The bigger monkey took charge of the smaller ones. There was one big one and 28 small ones. And the circus people were offering a reward of $100 for the big monkey and I think $2 for the smaller ones. And in over 100 years ago, that was a huge amount of money. And so this boy set his heart to catching the monkeys. He tried all kinds of stuff, but those monkeys were smart, and they played trick after trick after trick on this boy. And it seemed like they were laughing at him. And he just wanted to catch them and return them to their owners so that he could get the reward money. But they were smarter than him. They seemed to make fun of him. He would set traps and bait the traps. And the monkey in charge would stop the little monkeys, and he'd figure out how to get the apples or the fruit that he had the traps baited with. And he would snap the traps and all kinds of frustration. One time, he used a net and actually captured a couple of the smaller monkeys. And everybody else jumped all over him and his dog and bit and scratched and beat. And he came home all bit up and was sick for quite a while. And he was about at the end of himself, and the monkeys kept mocking him. The monkeys got him to drink some mash from a still where someone was making corn whiskey back in the hills. And of course he got drunk, and they took his clothes, and he had to walk home with no clothes. And he just, the tricks that these monkeys played with this boy are pretty hilarious. And he was just at the end of himself. He was so angry he wanted to borrow his dad's shotgun and just shoot him. But he knew that he wouldn't get the money if he did that. So didn't hardly know what to do. But one day at the end of summer, they had one of those ferocious late summer thunderstorms, kind of like almost like a tornado hurricane all mixed up together in one thunderstorm. And it caused quite a mess when that storm went through. And so after the storm, they cleaned up around the house a bit, and he decided to go check on the monkeys. And he went down into the river bottoms, and he couldn't find them. And he looked, and he looked, and he looked, and finally he found them in a cave along the river bank. They were back in there. He heard something whimpering. And he goes down around, and he looks into this hollowed out place underneath the bank, and in there were all the monkeys. And did you ever see a chick that has gotten soaked and is about dead? It's just laying there and gasping, and it's about to, well, this is how some of those little monkeys looked. And they were in bad shape. They were in bad shape. And so he started scooping up the little monkeys and carrying them out in the sunshine and got them dried off. And by the time it was all said and done, the big monkey basically climbed right into his arms and said, we need you. And so he walked home carrying the big monkey and 28 little monkeys along behind him. And they were very happy to be taken captive because they had finally come up against something they couldn't handle. Isn't that like people sometimes? They thought they were clever. They thought they were having a blast living in the woods. And they outsmarted the one that was trying to actually get them into protection. And they were having fun. Life was great. But till they almost died from a storm, and they realized, hey, we need the protection of a greater power. And so sometimes people can be that way. Life is fun, having a great time. We don't need someone to tell us what to do. We're figuring this out on our own. But like the monkeys in the story, sometimes we reach a spot where we begin to understand that we need the help of a greater power in our lives. In the words of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said that no man, nobody can serve two masters either. He will love one and hate the other, or he will cling to one and reject the other one. Can't serve God and mammon. And so Jesus pretty clearly tells us that there is no in-between camp. There is no in-between camp. Either we belong to Jesus Christ or we will be taken captive at the will of Satan. And so there's no in-between camp. Neither is there an in-between camp for after this life. Matthew chapter 25, it tells us there that God is going to gather all nations before him. And he's going to separate them into two groups, one on the left, one on the right, the goats on the left, the sheep on the right, two groups. And to those on the right, the sheep, he will say, "Come, you blessed, into the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world." Kind of putting my own words in there. But to the other group, he will say, "Depart, ye cursed, into everlasting punishment prepared for the devil and his angels." So two destinations for after this life. There is no in between. In the Old Testament, we have some examples of some people who were a little bit like that group of monkeys that were having so much fun, and that so much represents human nature, and we can see it so clearly in the Israelites, how that time after time they got into trouble, just again and again, and so hard to see ourselves heading in that direction, I guess. But it's easy to look back and see the mistakes that the Israelites made. The transition or the slide seemed to start when the Israelites started losing focus, started losing their dedication or focus on God, and they began to mix the practices and the things that the heathens around them, they began to mix that with their supposed worship of God. And I guess it was fun. It was fun. It was exciting. There's new things to try. And nothing bad happened. And so they kept doing it. And then perhaps a neighbor noticed, "Hey, look what this guy's doing." And he seems to be doing all right. And so more and more people joined in, and it spread. And what ultimately happened is what were their enemies, there was only a half-hearted resistance, and there was a refusal to really call the enemy because they were enjoying what the enemy had to offer. And so ultimately, the enemy was no longer the enemy. But what happened then, and we see it again and again, is they were brought into subjection to the control of those enemies because they were not... they were not resisting the influence of the heathen around them. And so they were taken captive at the will of Satan because they were no longer paying attention to what God had to say. I'd like to read a little bit in the book of Judges. There it tells us something of what happened. Judges chapter 2. verse 10, "Also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And all the children, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel." Also, chapter 3, it tells us a bit about the progression. It tells us that there were nations that were left to show or to prove the commitment of the children of Israel. Verse 6, "They took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel." Also in chapter 6, there is the picture that I want us to see there the children of Israel tells us again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the hand of Midian was against them. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth until thou come unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Okay, where had their fun gotten them? Where had their fun gotten them? To a not very fun place. They were taken captive at the will of Satan, and they were in bad, bad shape. They were still alive. They were still living. But all of their joy, all of their wealth, and all of their strength that was rightfully theirs was taken by this enemy that had taken charge over them. So the fun had brought them to this point, to where what they should have rightfully been enjoying was taken away. They were living, but there was no strength or wealth there. There was really no life. They didn't have a life, so to speak, as the saying goes. And the joy is gone, and they're only left with a struggle to survive as a result of their desire to have more fun, we could say. It resulted in complete bondage. And at that point, just like the monkeys, they knew they needed the protection of a higher power. They needed something that was above and beyond themselves. They needed the protection and the strength and the wealth that comes from being under God's control. So when you look at it, I think the human nature kind of resists the whole idea of being in someone's control. We want to make our own choices. We want to do our own thing. We want to plan our own plans. We want to make our own way, so to speak. But when we refuse to accept the control of God, we end up on the other side being taken captive at the will of Satan. So the other thing I'd like for us to really think about here is, what was the progression leading up to the flood? Matthew, what does it say? Why was there a flood? And if you back up one step, what seems to be in the progression there? Does anything come to mind that it says right there what was happening?
Well, I remember that the sons of God took the daughters of man.
That was what I was looking for. The sons of God took the daughters of man. I'm not sure exactly what that means. There are different theories about that. But the sons of God took the daughters of man, and they had children, and there were giants, and the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. And at that point, God chose to destroy the earth. Now, I'd like to... And maybe I'm putting something in there that isn't really there, but I'd like to see that as the things of God being mixed with the lusts of man. And the evil that came out of that was such that God said, that's it, we're gonna wipe this out and start over. So, again, I don't know exactly who the sons of God were. Some people say it was the sons of Seth, getting married to the daughters of Cain. I don't know. Other people say it was fallen angels that came to this earth and took on human form and married humans, and the giants resulted from that. There are all kinds of different theories, but I think in my mind right there, it represents what happens when God's people take in man's ways, man's desires, man's lusts, and they say, well, we're God's people, and we can do this, or what have you. They justify it. But God, it resulted in a wickedness that God chose to wipe it out. And after the flood, there were still giants. Where those came from, I'm not sure. But I guess some people just grew really big. But there was a lineage of giants that were called the sons of Anak, the Anakims. And they were a group of people that were really big and really strong. So it's interesting looking at people groups and seeing the traits that are in different groups of people. Well, this people group, they tended to be big and strong and very formidable. So we recently looked at Numbers 13. Brother Joshua talked about that last Sunday, and Aaron as well on Wednesday evening. What was it in that chapter that created the problems for God's people? Josh? It's the story of when the spies went into Canaan to search it out. What created the problems for them? Yeah, the giants. These people are big. They're strong. We can't win them. So it was the size of the people in there. We'll call them the giants that stopped most of those men. And who wasn't afraid out of the 12? Who wasn't afraid?
Joshua and Caleb.
Why were they not afraid? What does it say in the verse about them?
If the Lord be with us, they don't stand a chance against us.
That's right. There's another phrase that it uses to describe them. Does anyone remember what that was?
Especially,
they were a different spirit. One more that it says, especially about Caleb, says it several times. Aaron read it on Wednesday evening. Aaron, do you remember what it was? Still not quite.
Perfect spirit.
Perfect spirit, it says, because he wholly followed the Lord with his whole heart. That's a phrase that I'm looking for. Joshua, Caleb, I think it says in Joshua there was a different spirit, if I remember right. But Caleb, it says, he wholly followed the Lord with his whole heart. And he wasn't afraid of the giants. Everybody else was, except for Caleb and Joshua. They were afraid. Why wasn't David afraid of Goliath? Anybody know? Goliath was a really big guy. Basically, his head would come to this lintel up here, somewhere there. And David was about the age of Jared. I don't think he was quite as big as Jared, though, just my imagination. But he's about Jared's age. And he's facing a guy 9 feet tall. Why wasn't he afraid? Right. He knew God. And he was serving God the best way he knew. He was doing what he knew to please God, and so he wasn't afraid. So seasoned soldiers, it says their hearts melted like water. And what was the difference in them? David, this young man, was not afraid of the giant. But seasoned soldiers were running. They were running, just like the rest of the Israelites being afraid of the giants. Daniel and his three friends, there was a dedication there. There was a following of God. They said, you know what? Doesn't matter what happens to us. We are going to be true to God. We are choosing. We are choosing to be the prisoner of Jesus Christ, so to speak. I am choosing to identify with God. And I am going to be obedient to God, doesn't matter what happens to me. There are two things here that stand out to me pretty clearly. And number one is those who clearly are in God's captivity have no need to fear giants. Those who are clearly in God's captivity have no need to fear the giants, such as Joshua and Caleb and David. They believed and they followed God. And just the opposite is also true. Those who are not clearly captivated by God's Spirit in them tremble in the face of the giants. Number two, the other thing that I'd like to see here, that I believe giants are created when the things of God and the things of the devil get mixed together. And so when you have those who say they belong to God, but they are dipping into the benefits of the devil's camp, what is really going on is that is a person who is dressed like a person that belongs to God, but they are really being held captive at the will of Satan. And so, I don't know, is there anyone here that if someone said there's a demon-possessed person outside and we need someone to go pray for them, who would go boldly? I'd go trembling, I think. That scares me about myself because I'm obviously not a Caleb. I'm obviously not a Caleb, and as I pondered that, I was like, wow, what does that say about me? You know, that's the one thing that I would, I think I'd be looking at myself, you know, and comparing it to the power of the giant. And that tells me something about myself that I don't really like. I think that there must be something there that I need to work on. So giants are created when things of God and things of this world get mixed together. So perhaps you have people, this group of Israelites, they looked good, they acted right publicly, but something was wrong. They couldn't stand in the face of the giants. So what's in there? And there's a whole list of things that we could talk about as far as giants. We won't take the time to do that. You know, it could be, the Bible talks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, covetousness, bitterness, fear. All of those things can be justified in a person's mind to where they feel like they're making either an okay choice or a calculated choice, and because of the situation, this is all right or the right thing or what have you. But those are all things that can easily be hidden in a person that is taking them out of the protection of God. And that person may be alive. That person may be alive and actually look okay and look good, but the strength, the joy, and the wealth that God wants us to experience by His Spirit is missing because of that area where they are being held captive by whatever the giant may be. We were talking this morning, I was having a conversation about babies and their fat cheeks, how it's so nice to see a baby with fat cheeks. They just look healthy and they look like they're doing good. And the Old Testament talks about spiritual fatness. And nowadays we don't want to be fat, but there are actually countries and societies where being fat is beautiful because you're doing well, you have plenty of food. And so the spiritual person may be gaunt and have thin cheeks because the strength, the wealth, the joy is gone. Another thing that I believe is a huge giant and a huge, something that plays a huge role in society around us. There are many many people who teach that as long as you accept Jesus, it doesn't matter what else you do. I think that is a giant that holds many, many, many people captive. And that is one of the things as well that I would like for us to take from this presentation that I give you, is that not only does God want us to analyze on which side we are giving our allegiance to, you know, who we have been given captive over to, a captive of whom, but God also wants to help us to learn how to communicate to those around us who are held captive by what have you. Most of society around us is held captive, and largely it is held captive by the fact that if you acknowledge God, then you're okay, you'll go to heaven. And I think that is one of the devil's favorite theologies. It's got to be. It's got to be one of the devil's favorite theologies to get people to believe that as long as you accept Christ, then all of your sins, past, present, future, are forgiven. There is a bit of truth in there. There's a bit of truth in there, but it is also mixed with a lot of falsehood. I would see it in the jail. When I would go to jail, most of the guys that came to jail Bible study, their life was a routine of spending time in jail and getting out and getting back in. Almost always, without fail, they would all say that they're Christians. They said a prayer when they were 5 or 7 or 12 or 25 or what have you. Almost all of them. And then they talk about what happened that got them into jail. And I would be like, are you serious? Why are you in here if you belong to Christ? I believe it's one of the devil's favorite theologies, and that is a thing that we often deal with when we talk to people. So two things, like I said. Number one is me. Whose power am I under? Which side do I belong on? Or am I in such pursuit of fun that I don't see where I am? Like the monkeys for a while, didn't realize where they were. And then number two, I'd like to help us to think about gaining clarity in our relating to a society that often acknowledges God but has heathen practices and is being destroyed. Look around us, look around us. For a large part, a lot of people around us would say that they are believers, whatever that means. But a lot of Christianity has taken on heathen practices, and we see the results of that. So if we go back to 2 Timothy for a couple of verses. 2 Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That was the goal of Paul in writing to Timothy, is to help him to have that kind of clarity in his life and to be able to communicate that truth clearly to the people around them. And as well, is still the intent of the Word of God that comes to us to work that same thing in our lives. Chapter 3, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And he lists quite a list. And he's actually talking about people who claim to be followers of God. And that's quite a list there. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. So that is often what happens in society. We live in this society, and yes, it affects us. Why does that have to be? Well, Caleb and Joshua had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. Their heart was after God, but because of the choices of other people, they too wandered for 40 years in the wilderness when they were ready to go conquer the enemy, and to wait 40 years because of the choices of other people. So if society around you brings some suffering into your life, think about Caleb and Joshua and the price they paid. They paid for their society that was around them. And just know and be aware that God does not put you here because he wants to see you suffer, but God puts you here in this society because he wants to accomplish work in you. And as you have clarity in your mind about who you belong to, and as we think soberly, righteously, the way God wants us to think, to identify where we are, and then let God show us what kind of vessel am I. And then if we don't like what God shows us, we are told pretty clearly that we can choose. We can choose. When we do certain things and go certain ways, that we can be a vessel of honor to do God's work. It is a call to recognition of two authorities. The only two real authorities over us. One side or the other. Also, recognition to allow God, by giving ourselves wholeheartedly to his captivity or to his ownership, to do the work that he wants his children to do. And one last verse, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Let's not allow anything to stop us. Let's not allow anything to stop us from entering into that rest. Let's not allow anything to stop us from experiencing the wealth, the spiritual fatness that God wants us to experience as we give ourselves wholeheartedly to him. And then let's not let anything stop us from being the vessel that God wants to and can use for the furtherance of his kingdom. So think about those monkeys and the children of Israel and all of those examples there. And let's consider who's got the ownership of me.